I'm going to be in Romans 1 when, if you want to get there, but I'll be a while before I get there, so clicker. Okay, I wanted to show you this, and there's reason for it. We do 2 years, and I'm constantly getting asked the question, can they get churches started in 2 years? I want to tell you something. We are seeing it again and again and again, and that's more than words. So I just want to give you a few more glimpses at our field ministry when we're on the field. What you're seeing over here on the left is down in Monterrey, Mexico. This is UCLA. I get the young men that are interested in going into the ministry, and we do a primer for them to get ready to be a candidate for BEAM. And the schools love it that we're doing this, and we encourage evangelism, disciplines of scholarship, academic disciplines, and leadership. And that's what, those are the things that these guys need to get concentrating on, putting away childish things and putting on adult things. On the right, the man there in the blue checkered shirt is he's from Ecuador, Ecuadorian man. He's part of Fourth Baptist Church of Minneapolis. He helped us open up Ecuador. Pray about him. His name is Joffrey. Pray for Joffrey. He has some big decisions that he's going to be making in the next 2 years. And BEAM might be part of those decisions. This is the guy I was talking to you about. When we go on the field, we evaluate and encourage. You can see us praying with the believers. That's in Quito, Ecuador. On the bottom, this is up in Cusco, the middle picture. We usually get all the guys together that we've supported or are supporting. And we have a meal and we encourage one another. And that's a big deal. On the upper right, this was last year World Cup. So I preached in a Ecuadorian soccer jersey, lest I be mobbed and killed. But this is the fruit of the harvest, and I'm going to zip through these, but I named the pastor, I named the church, and I named the basic area that they're at. This is 2 years of labor. He's finished with us. We just finished him up, our two-year thing. He does counseling. These are weddings that happen. This picture is specific to Ecuador and the jungle. When people get saved, old things pass away, all things become new. These folks were living together. There's five couples. They're getting married because God wants them to. And that's the kind of neat stuff that we're seeing. And one-on-one discipleship and baptism. Choir, special music, it's stuff that they do just like we do. I always get a kick out of the bottom right with the gals there in those blue. That's their choir garb. And if they sang, well, let's put it this way. They sang wonderful. And they sing the hymns of the faith in Spanish. And you would think you were in a college choir. How they love Jesus. They just are great people. This is Bogota. Again, we just finished up working with him. My former church underwrote him completely for 2 years, and they've just finished up support with him. This is in Cusco, doing children's programs, meeting open air like that. That's not at all unusual. Again, this church is ready. Actually, we just finished up with this church. It's self-supporting. Children's campaign in Cusco suburbs. This is men's meetings. They're doing building program. The guy, the two people there, both of them are on their second, or the one is ready to start a second church for us, finishing up his first church, handing it over to a national and is supported. It's an indigenous church, autonomous indigenous church. The guy on the right, one of my advisors, and he's on his second church for us. So there are men that we identify as church starters. It's what they do. It's in their blood, and they do it well. Cab driver evangelism. So this one guy witnesses to a cabbie. He says, "Will you talk to my friends?" He brings 50 guys in from four different companies to hear the word of God. And at the end, they want to evangelize some more. So this is the stuff that goes on. Another, this is a young church, about 6 months 8 months old, and this is the gathering so far. They're busy, and they're doing it, and they're successful. Quito, Ecuador, there's 15 pastors here that want to start their own mission board. They want to send their own people out to the uttermost parts of the world. They invited me down last August to show them what we're doing so they could get models of a mission board, a mission agency to send their own out. They are thrilled to be able to do this, and we're working with several of them. At least three men here have institutes that we're drawing men from. This is at Shell. This is in Shell, Ecuador. This is where Nate Saint flew out of. This is a church building that's going up there. We were in Shell and stayed in the Nate Saint compound. So what they were doing now is being continued by one of our guys. Manuel doing a super job. They're meeting in a tent. He is just in the beginning phases of working with us, probably about 5-6 months into our program, and already he has a core group and is doing a good job. Gustavo Gonzalez, Artigas, Uruguay, he is finished with us now, but this is his church, again, an autonomous church. These guys can do it. I guess I'm saying it over and over and over again, but I want you to understand this is a doable thing. And it's producing, and this is why we're so excited. Giancarlo Mercado, he's in Dominican. Pray for Dominican Republic. They are having all kinds of issues going on now with Haiti and the disruptions in Haiti. Here's another man in Bogota. His son is one of my advisors. Dad is starting a church. This is the group they're starting with, and they are on our payroll as such, and we'll have another success story. Diego Leche, a guy from the past, just showing you this is his church. Again, another successful autonomous church. This is one of the new guys we've just opened up in Bolivia. Meets under a tin roof overhang, and if you notice his pulpit, it's a trunk of a tree. They leave it out, and they've never had any problems with anyone stealing it. You can pound all day on that one. It's not going anywhere. Okay, and this is the 25th anniversary of our first church start in Trujillo, Peru. Joel Gamboa is the pastor, and you'll see this is a picture on the right of they've shut down a street. And they shut it down for 3 days, and they've actually closed the bars when the church is in session, when they're meeting in session and celebrating their 25 years. They shut the bars down. It's just phenomenal what's going on in Latin America. The picture on the left, Joel Gamboa, my oldest son, Caleb, and myself. Caleb was instrumental in driving this first relationship that led to Beam LA. So just a few things, 25 years of faithful, God's blessing, people, choirs, and blessings galore. Not just where we've been, but where we're going, where stewardship meets strategy. Romans chapter 1. So I try to be involved with thinking about how do they do it? Have you ever read your Bible that way? How do they do it? And coming up here, I figured, well, if I'm going to get your attention, maybe I can talk with the broken boys, like Beckman. But he's far too handsome. Then I was thinking, you know, I could stand up here tall and austere, like Brother Rudolph, but I'm neither tall nor am I austere. So I guess you're stuck with me. Romans chapter 1. I like to look inside the thought process, or at least try to get a glimpse of the thought process of what makes things happen in the Bible. And one of the things I look at is the prototypical church that God used for church evangelism, missions. And that's Antioch, Acts 13. And there's a real neat study of what that church had and what that church did that produced the first two missionaries. And then I like to look at the first two missionaries. They are the prototypes of what God did to get out and into the uttermost parts of the world from that church. And you have Barnabas, and your pastor just did a study on Barnabas not all that long ago. What was it, maybe about 4 months ago? I got you online, and you did it, and you stole my outline, so I figured I wasn't going to do Barnabas. So I'll do Paul. There's only two. But in the prototypes, there's only two guys that God used. And it's interesting how that if we look at what they say about themselves, we get some glimpses inside the heart of these prototypical missionaries. So in Romans 1 and verse 1, we see the standing of Paul. Now, it's very interesting. I know that chronologically Romans didn't come after Acts, but in the canonization, it does. And we finish up the book of Acts, and Acts 28, verse 28, it says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles." Now you read Acts chapter 22, and that created an uproar in the temple, and it almost cost Paul his life. And if you read a little bit further, there are other allusions back to Paul's calling to the Gentiles. He just touts that. This guy is all about taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. So God sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all that came unto him, preached the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Now, this isn't the continuation chronologically, but in placement, I find this very interesting. Because the guy that just left off talking is the guy that's continuing to talk. And he's talking about himself in some very interesting terms. You ever wonder why Paul and Barnabas were so successful in their missionary journeys? Now here's how I think, which may or may not interest you. But there's something about the way that these guys postured all that they did. And most certainly, as we look at Paul, he starts out this chapter with some very amazing words. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now think with me for a moment. Here is the guy that God used. He is the prototype. We could say very honestly, he's a model to do some amazing things. Now, I personally get tired of Christians that say they take up space and can't do anything for the Lord. If you're saved, you can do a whole lot for Jesus. That's a fact. And I believe that God wants more of us to do a whole lot for him. Not just sit around, not just take up space. How many churches would sit with envy the announcement that your pastor gave last night about what you guys are doing for missions? You are so unique in that. What a glory. But that's one aspect. How about other aspects? It's not like, okay, I gave and that settles it. I'm giving, and sometimes I get tired. And sometimes I don't want to do this anymore. And sometimes I want to go fishing for walleye. But you know, I've given up a lot of walleye fishing for fishing for men. And for facilitating fishing for men. I've given up a lot of hunting so that I can hunt for like thinkers that want to expand the cause of Christ and are willing to wait for the other side to get rest. I hope there's walleye fishing in heaven. And I wouldn't mind a little hunting either. But until then, my job is here. And I'm not against those things. Please know that. But I wonder what all we could do if we would start with the right thinking. So here's some of the right thinking. Paul says, I am a servant. A doulos. He's bought by another, and he's joyful in his position. Are you joyful being bought by the blood of Christ? Are you? Sometimes I'm not. I got to confess. I got to get my act together. I got to go before the Lord and ask him to forgive me. Because I want to be effective like Paul. And looking into this guy's mentality, the way that he's postured, his standing before the Lord, he is this bondservant. He's owned, his livelihood and purpose are determined by another. That's Paul. But look at what else he says. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, he's called to be an apostle. The second area of consideration, I mean, the baseline stuff for Paul. He starts his message with this. He starts the epistle. He says, called to Gentiles, kings, and Israel. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. When he gets converted, this is God's commissioning to him. When we're saved, we're called to action. This is army. I'm Navy. This is army. It's a great concession for me to say that. This is army. And we ought to be gearing up for the battle. Not sitting back. What did the songwriter say? On a bed of ease. We need to be the ones that are in the front line. Don't give up. Don't give up that. So if you're following with me, I'm trying to say, okay, counterman, you be like Paul and look at what drives this guy. Look at his standing before the Lord. He's a servant, and he's okay with that. Being owned by the Lord, he's good with that. And he's a messenger. And he has a specific calling. Look at the next thing that he says about himself. He's called to be an apostle, separated onto the gospel of God. I liken it this way. We're staying over at a mission house down the road about 6-8 miles. And in the morning, I've heard this clip, clop, clip, clop, clip, clop, clip, clop, clip, clop. You know what I'm talking about? That's not an alarm clock. Those horses, almost all of them, have blinders. So they're going clip, clop, clip, clop, clip, clop, clip, clop. And the blinders keep them focused. That's Paul right here. He separated blinders onto the gospel. This guy, there's no doubt in my mind he was doxological. Doing all to the glory of God. There's no doubt in my mind about that. But his focus of outworking that doxology was the gospel. I wonder where I would be if I could solidify this in my head. I'm like one of my favorite movies of all time is Up. And in there, I relate to the dogs so well. Squirrel. Squirrel. Yeah, that's me. But here, Paul, there could be squirrels, but he has the blinders on that are focusing his attention on the gospel. I just wonder how many times I have missed divine appointments because I've gotten sidetracked. Because I wasn't disciplined enough to keep my focus on the gospel. Does that make sense? And maybe you're like I am. I hope you're not. But sometimes we just allow ourselves to wander far too much with the concerns of this world and the distractions of this world. And we take our eyes off of the separated onto the gospel. That good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That substitute that he died for me and paid my sin debt with his blood on the tree. That wonderful news that if I call upon the name of the Lord, he promises me salvation. Man, I'll tell you, I'm so glad. I turned 50 years in Jesus. October 6th of last year, 50 years ago, I got saved. I know I don't look a day over 25. So he starts with this foundation, this prototype of standing. And it's very that he builds on it. And as he does, this prototype, what drives him? He has a foundation now. Now I want to show you what's driving him. I put it on the screen right there. There are three I am's that he uses in verses 14, 15, and 16. And the first one is very simple. He says, I am debtor. I am debtor. It's one who owes another a debt. I am held by some obligation. That's that I called upon the name of the Lord. And that's not another name for Jesus. That's a position. And he has me. The good, the bad, and the ugly. He has me. I'm his. He's mine. And I'm so glad. And here he is, Paul saying, I'm one who is bound by duty. Matter of fact, if you do any word studies, you'll probably come across this phrase. Those that look at this word characterize it as one who must. Catch that? So I want to be one who must. Would you like to be that? I just think that's a great saying. Again, built on the foundation. We're bondservant and we're messenger and we're separated to the gospel. And now we should be one who must. I guess where this is going is I'm finding Paul in these situations where he is really, really, really being driven by the gospel. And it starts with this idea of the gospel, and it's going on with this idea of the gospel as a debtor. But look at verse 15. It's the second I am. Paul says this in verse 15. I'm ready. I can't help but think that too often we aren't engaging, or we aren't as disciplined maybe as we should, because we aren't as studied as we might be. We're afraid that somebody's going to ask us a question when we aren't going to know the answer. Hey, that's okay. It's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know the answer to that, but I'll find out and I'll be right back to you. There's nothing wrong with that at all. That humility is good. Far better than telling them something that's not true or something you're going to have to go back and apologize about later. Here he is, one who is ready and willing. And the phrase carries with it an eagerness. When was the last time, counterman, you woke up in the morning and you were eager to get out and tell somebody about Jesus? Now, when I wake up in the morning, I'm not anything until I have two or three cups of coffee. I'm not even sure if I'm on planet Earth, okay? I want to get there. I'm still working at this one, okay? But I want to get to the place where it's a natural eagerness for me to want to share the most precious story that was ever written. The most treasured possession that I have, my relationship with Jesus. And I'm not sharing it as one that's perfect, far from it. I'm broken. And the Lord has put me back together again. And sometimes I get broken again. And he puts me back together again. Oh, I wish I could live sinlessly perfected. But that's going to be over there. Right now, I have to deal with this warring flesh against the wonderful Spirit of God that he has given to me. And that war rages. I'm a debtor. I'm built on a great foundation. I need to be ready. ready when those divine appointments come, ready with the wonderful grace message of salvation. But there's a third area that he says, and this one really, it's profound. Paul says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. Verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel. He's referring back to that gospel that he separated onto. And here he goes again in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Do you think maybe Paul has something on his mind here? I mean, I wonder why he's seeing so many people coming to know Jesus. Why so many churches have been started by this man. Why there is such a drive and why he is the prototype. I want to tell you something. This guy is a driven man for Jesus. And he's a driven man to help sinners. I want to model me after this. And by the way, when we select our men to be church starters, we try to look for these characteristics, these traits in those men, because they are the ones that are going to do great things for the Lord. And I've shown you some pictures tonight of some of those men. They're doing a great job for Jesus. But I don't want it to be distant. I don't want it to be 2,000 years old. I want it to be contemporary, right here, right now. I want it to start with me. I want it to share with you. I'd like us to get behind this excitement of the apostle. When he is eager, he has an eagerness to be ready. And he has this eagerness to not be ashamed of the gospel. He is one who must. And he is one who does. This idea of being ashamed of the gospel was first used, this idea of shame, back in Genesis 2, verse 25. When God created Adam and Eve, they were not ashamed. The next use of this word was with Miriam when she rebelled against Moses and was kept outside the camp. There was shame that she had being removed from the camp of Israel for 7 days after her rebellion. Christ sort of sums up a little bit New Testament-wise for us, a little bit more direct, let's say. Christ in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38 says this, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, I have a couple questions. I'll ask them about me, but maybe you want to eavesdrop, okay? Okay, counterman, do you hold back when the gospel opportunities come your way? I try not to. I try to see him. I try to be graciously bold. I know the gospel. I know that people need the gospel. I do have a desire to see people get saved. Yeah, but that's not what I ask you. Do you hold back when the gospel opportunities come your way? And you know the truth of the matter is, I'm sure I missed some, and I don't like that, but I'm sure I do. So if you have room in your prayer list, pray for me, because I don't want to miss them. I want to see churches started by saved people whose lives have been turned around and rescued, who were broken and now God is fixed. I want to see that, and I want to do better than I'm doing. Maybe I could reach out to you and say, you know, maybe this is resonating with you. Maybe we could do a little bit better than we're doing. Are you quiet when others blaspheme your Savior at work? Boy, now it's getting really close to home. My oldest son was 4 years old. I was in upstate New York. Actually, it was my youngest son. He was 4 years old when I was in upstate New York. We're starting a church there, my first ministry. I pulled into a gas station and I was pumping gas. It was the summertime and the windows were down. Another vehicle pulled in on the opposite side of the tanks. They started pumping gas. The guy got out, started pumping gas, and then he was talking to either the guy in the truck itself or the guy that was running the gas station, and he blasphemed the Lord. And I didn't like it. And he did it again. And I went around the gas tank, the gas pumps, and I says, "Hey," I said, I have a 4-year-old son in here. We're Christians. I don't care for that language. Please stop." To which he blasphemed the Lord again and included me. You know, there's no reason for that nonsense. But there's no reason to give him permission to continue on in it either. Maybe I wasn't as gracious as I could have been, or maybe I wasn't as skillful as I should have been. But somebody has to say stop. Somebody has to take these times of not being ashamed of the gospel and use them strategically and graciously and with the invitation to receive Christ. And that often gets left out. Here's Paul. I mean, this guy is amazing. He's a bondservant, and he's a messenger, and he's separated to the gospel of God. And he's a debtor, and he's ready, and he's not ashamed. But you know, there's something else about this, and it's sort of subtle unless you think about the context. The prototypes, that's Paul, dread is seen in verse 18. And that's the wrath of God. Now, typically, this section we use to show how there's idolatry and how men were with men and women with women. There's a corruption of the natural order and how they have pleasure with those that do at the end of the chapter. But I think Paul saw this a little differently. Given what he's already said, here he is. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Paul has a concern for the eternality of the lost. I want to read one thing to you, and I'll close. This is from the autobiography of C.T. Studd, evangelist, English. Late 1800s, early 1900s. Here's what he says. "About this time, I met with a tract written by an atheist." So, okay, the atheist is... okay. It read as follows. "Did I firmly believe, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another... religion would mean to me everything. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences should never stay my hand nor seal my lips. Earth, its joys, its griefs would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look on eternity alone and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season. And my text would be, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Folks, Jesus is coming again. We are going to be brought into account. Thank you for what you are doing for missions. I mean that sincerely and humbly. You guys brought me to tears last night. Thank you. But let's not stop. We have an army. We have a leader that's a victor. We have a message that can change everything. Let's keep serving. Till Jesus comes, let's keep serving. We're bought. We're messengers. We can be blind, put blinders on so we're focused on the gospel. As a debtor, ready, and ultimately, never showing any shame of our Jesus. To him be the glory. Let's keep working. Jesus is coming again. Father, please bless us. Bless us good, Lord. Bless us as we continue to serve, not just with our possessions, but with our life. And when you have our life, you have our possessions. And we aren't going to carry a stinking thing, not anything, into eternity, save what we've done for our Jesus. Oh, Lord, bless us, please, with singleness of mind, that that gospel message might be on our lips in season and out of season, to the glory of our Savior. Amen.
I just want to remind ourselves, all of us, we have expectations of our missionaries, yay? Even what we heard this evening, they use is in beam as an expectation of those that are going to be supported through that ministry for that 2-year period. Well, it's one thing for us to have expectations of others, but we remember God has an expectation of us. We need to be faithful in our witness. And for all of us, Andy's not the only one by his saying, you know, there's a battle. We all battle. Correct? We all struggle. So we need to keep that in prayer. So I think for our invitation, here's what we're going to do. You've been bringing your tithes in for the last few days. I think it's time tonight that we start thinking about taking some of the tracts that we have and take them with us and walk out with them and use them. Your faithfulness has now got us to the point we're at $395,000. Oh, my lands. Okay. And again, when you make comments about the people's giving, I'm scared by this in a good way, that we be good stewards with this and don't become proud. We must maintain a humility before Christ. This is by grace, but to whom much is given, much is required. Let's be careful. Let's be very careful. While I'm praying, let's let our missionary guests step out. We'll get a chance to be able to fellowship with them. Take some tracts this evening and put into practice what we've been talking about here tonight. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had of being able to get together. And God, I thank you. I'm thrilled by the giving of our people, but I'm more thrilled by their spirit, by their attentiveness, by their contributions, by the labors that they did these last weeks, by their focus. This congregation's just encouragement of the missionaries and seeing so many walk in the door and talk to them. That's been a real prayer. And just watching it happen has been a thrill to my heart. And Lord, I'm really, really thankful for these folk. Give us wisdom and protect us, please. Protect us as a church, not to get haughty by us having a good offering. Help us remember this isn't something phenomenal. This is your expectation of us. This is the least we can do for you, not the most. And Father, I pray that you would just give us a wonderful time of fellowship and help us to build others up in Christ. Use what we do here, not just in finances, but in getting out the gospel to our own community. Give us all that spirit of boldness that we all need and crave. We pray in Jesus' name.